Well, turn your Bibles to Romans. We're in Romans chapter 9. We're kind of turning a page in Romans. And let me read the first five verses of Romans chapter 9. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. The gospel brings you to God. And so think about all the good gifts that are yours in the gospel. In fact, we've just finished in Romans chapter 1 through 8, a really great section of the Bible for enumerating all of those gifts, those good gifts that are yours because of the gospel. So forgiveness of sins is yours. Talks about that in Romans 1 through 8, how blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. Justification, it's yours because of the gospel. Eternal life, that you're going to live forever. Death is not the end. It's yours. And these are just a few of the good gifts that are given to you freely in the gospel. And yet none of them are good in themselves to be forgiven, to be justified in God's sight, to live forever. None of them are good in themselves, but they're good in that they bring you to God. All of these gifts bring you to God. He's the ultimate gift. Peter said so about the gospel. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. That's the purpose of our salvation. That's the purpose of Christ's work on the cross, is to bring us to God. And let me say this, you're not anchored in the gospel until you're anchored in the character of God. You're not boasting in the gospel like we should be until you're boasting in the character of God. You're not gaining strength from the gospel, as wonderful as it is, until you're gaining strength from the character of God, because that's the point of the gospel. That's the point of all the blessings of the gospel, is to bring you to God and to anchor you in his character. Romans chapters 1 through 8, Paul's masterpiece of his letter to Romans, traced out the gospel of Jesus Christ and seems to come to an end, seems to come to a wonderful conclusion at the end of chapter 8. And so if you're familiar with Paul's letters, his other letters, the way he lays things out, you might think it's here at this point you would expect Paul to switch over from what we're to believe, the gospel, to how we're to behave in the church together, in the body of Christ, in obedience to the secular authorities in the world, in holiness, in unity. And you might say, and yes, that's exactly what our church needs to hear right now, is how to behave in this way. And that is what Paul does, not here. He does it in chapter 12, and he does it in chapter 13, and chapter 14, and chapter 15 of this letter. But before we get there, we've got chapter 9 and chapter 10 and chapter 11, and that's what we're starting this morning. And so you might say, well, okay, all right, I guess we're having three chapters on Israel. I know that's what this is about. You might say, is that really what our church needs right now? Make sure we all believe the same thing about Israel, or go through what Scripture has to teach about Israel. Well, let me say this. These are not three chapters on Israel. It's not the main topic of these three chapters. No, these are three chapters on God's character. Three chapters on God's character that are demonstrated by his relationship with Israel. And to prove that, I guess, just go to the end of Romans chapter 11. And it's not a meditation here on Israel. It's a meditation on God's character. That's where we're headed at the conclusion of these three chapters. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. God's character. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. And perhaps we won't even all agree about all the details about how God uses Israel for his glory. But we all agree that God uses Israel to reflect the glory of his character. And that's what these three chapters are all about. And so we need to not lose sight of the main topic. It is God's character. And it's what we need to hear for the coming weeks in this letter. The one true God first introduced himself to the world in an official way, in a way that left a record. Of course, he had introduced himself in a way that didn't leave a written record at the time to people like Enoch, who walked with God, or to Abel. But he first introduced himself to the world in a way that left a record for us as the God of Israel. That was his name. For as long as there's been a written record, as long as there's been a Bible, or accumulated into the full Bible that we have today. And so the God of Israel is one of God's oldest name. For the longest time, God has said, if you want to understand me, if you want to understand my character, the first thing you need to know about me is I'm the God of the nation of Israel. You have to understand that in order to understand who God is. These three chapters have more Old Testament quotes by far than any other place in Paul's letters, because what these three chapters are about is about God's character as revealed in the Bible. And that's how these mostly Gentile saints in Rome knew God, is through the Bible, and especially through the Old Testament. So these chapters, Romans 9, 10, 11, set forth the character of God, and especially God's awesome sovereignty. Especially God's awesome sovereignty. Even, you might say, the dark side of his awesome sovereignty. And when I say that, I don't mean God has a dark side. I don't mean an evil side. 1 John 1:5 says, this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light. And in him there is no darkness at all. God is completely light to himself. But what I mean by that, a dark side, I simply mean this, that there's a part of him we can't see. There's a part of him that we can't understand. There's a part of him we can't understand. It's how God can sovereignly rule over all, even over the choice of man to trust him for salvation, and yet hold each person completely responsible who rejects him and perishes because of that rejection of God. And God doesn't explain that to us. He doesn't explain how that works out. It's dark to us in that sense. The resolution to that is not to be found out. He just asserts both. He's sovereign over all, including even the choice to come to salvation, and he holds each person responsible for their sin and unbelief. The resolution is to that is not to be found out, but to be reverently adored with fear and trembling as God's most awesome secret, and the thing that tells us maybe above anything else that he is God and that we are not. There's a part of him that we'll never even come close to understanding. And yet, it's not just to present that about God, that part of his sovereignty. Yet Paul also shows here that even God's dark side, so to speak, side of him we can't see or understand, that seems to destroy all of God's work, in God's amazing and unexpected wisdom, is exactly the thing that brings about the final salvation that God has promised for the nation of Israel in the end. And so it's a meditation on God's character and even the most mysterious aspects of his character, and he shows that it all works to a glorious conclusion at the end. Paul wants you, and through Paul, God's Holy Spirit wants you to be anchored in the character of God. He wants you to be anchored in the gospel, yes, but see through that to what the point is, to be anchored in the character of God. And so he sets it forth in a striking way in these three chapters. And it's striking the way he introduces the character of God. It's the passage that we just read in chapter 9, because Paul is careful, and this is the way he wants to set it forth. He wants to set forth God's character in the context of amazing grief. And that's where he starts. That's what we read about in this passage. I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. And Paul explains that it's significant that he wants to set forth God's character in the context of his amazing grief. And we're going to talk about what makes that grief amazing. We'll talk about the reality of Paul's grief, verse 1 to 2, the extent of his grief, verse 3, and the cause of his grief, verse 4 to 5. But I want you just to notice and feel the grief that Paul starts with for this. He makes a special point of it. That's the tone. I'm telling the truth in Christ, not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. And that's where we start with the reality of Paul's grief. I have great sorrow, he says, and unceasing grief in my heart. There's a place for sorrow in the Christian life. There's a place for sorrow, real sorrow. That's what Paul's talking about. There's a place for sorrow in the Christian life. Maybe you don't know that, or maybe you've forgotten that, and it's good to be reminded. There's a place for grief in the Christian life. So Paul says, I want to tell you the truth. I'm not lying. I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. And you might say, well, hey, Paul, don't you know what you just wrote? Just flip over one page, or it might be on the same page. Romans 8, 28, we know that God causes all things to work together for good, for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So if you have grief, Paul, maybe you don't understand what you just wrote. It's all going to work together for good. Get happy. Paul, you shouldn't have grief in your heart. Paul would say, yes, I do. I do know that, that all things work together for good. But I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. And it's real. It's real. I have that. At Dave Matheson's graveside service, we read from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which speaks of the hope of the resurrection of the body, where Paul says, we don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who have fallen asleep. He doesn't say so that you will not grieve, period. He doesn't say that. He says so that you will not grieve as the rest do who have no hope. And so Paul there is not ruling out grief for Christians and sorrow for Christians. He's ruling out only a specific kind of grief, pagan grief, despairing grief, hopeless grief. He's ruling out that kind of grief and talking about the hope of the resurrection in light of that. Paul talks about his friend Epaphroditus in Philippians. He calls him a brother, a fellow worker, and a fellow soldier. And he says this about him: for indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have grief upon grief. He doesn't say, you know, if the Lord had taken Epaphroditus in death, I would have gotten over it really quickly, because I know it all works together for good. No, he says, if the Lord would have taken Epaphroditus in death, the Lord knows I would have had grief upon grief. I would have had overwhelming grief. Maybe that's the reason why the Lord spared his life, is because the Bible says there's no temptation that has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. Maybe that's why Epaphroditus' life was spared, so that Paul would not have grief upon grief and be drowned in sorrow. My grandfather liked to say, and I remember him preaching that a number of times, the Bible doesn't say there'll be no tears in heaven. It says there'll be no death in heaven. It says there'll be no pain in heaven. No sea, no ocean in heaven. But what it says is God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And so there's tears spoken of, even in the new heavens and the new earth, spoken of in Revelation, and yet God comforts those tears. And so Paul says about himself, just simply at this point, just the reality of his grief, he says, and he testifies of this with some fanfare at the beginning. He says, I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. And so Paul has great pain. This wasn't just a whisper in his life, and unceasing grief in my heart that didn't stop. It was unceasing, and that means when Paul's heart was full of joy, because Timothy had brought back a good report of the Gentile brothers and sisters in the church of Thessalonica that were remaining faithful, and he wrote to them, but now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. And so he was rejoicing in that. At that moment, he had grief in his heart because of the unbelief of Israel. That's what he says. I have unceasing grief in my heart. When Paul sat down to pray for his beloved church the Philippians, where he writes to them, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. And his heart was flooded with joy, he says, as he sat down to pray for the church in Philippians. He had sorrow, great sorrow, unceasing grief in his heart because of the unbelief of his people, Israel. Or as he said to the Philippians later, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me and you received their gift and rejoiced not so much for the gift, but because of those who gave it to him. At that moment, as his heart was filled with joy, he had sorrow in his heart for the unbelief of Israel. When he was reconciled with his problem church in Corinth and wrote back to them, but God who comforts the depressed comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as you reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. I rejoiced that the prodigal had come home, so to speak, and he was reconciled with the church at Corinth, and filled with joy because of that, he had sorrow in his heart because of Israel's unbelief. In fact, if the unfolding of this letter and the way it's written and the way it's organized has any significance, and I think it does, maybe Paul, it was when he was most happy that he was most sad about Israel's unbelief, because the end of chapter 8 is definitely a note of joy. You know, he's rejoicing in the love of God. I'm convinced neither death nor life nor angels, principalities, powers, height, depth, any created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, exclamation point. And he's thrilled at what he's just written. He's been carried away up to a mountaintop of joy and immediately says, I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart because of the unbelief in Israel. There's a break in the subject. We go from the gospel to God's character, going from chapter 8 to chapter 9. There's even more of a break in the mood. We go from the height of joy and assurance of God's love to grief, the reality of sorrow in this way. And so perhaps when Paul was at his happiest, that's when he felt this grief the most. When Paul 5 times received lashes from his countrymen, the Jews, 39 lashes. It was then he had sorrow in his heart. It said it's unceasing. It never goes away. When a mob of his countrymen tried to tear him limb from limb in the temple, it was then that he had grief in his heart towards them, sadness, not anger towards them and what they were doing, but sadness toward them. And so Paul speaks of the reality of his grief. He then speaks of the extent of his grief, and it's quite a shock, actually, the extent of his grief. If you were surprised by the reality of his grief, you should be more surprised by the extent of his grief. Verse 3, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. What he's talking about here is asking God in prayer to be under God's wrath for all eternity, because that's what it means to be separated from Christ, if that would accomplish the salvation of Israel, his kinsmen, the nation that he's from and that he loves, and that he's longing for their salvation to that extent out of sorrow for them and for their unbelief. Now, there's a way in which he says this, and the translators pick it up in verse 3, that seems like Paul comes short of wishing this now. He's not wishing for his own damnation at the moment of writing, and so the way Paul says it, it either means I could wish, but I don't quite wish to be accursed for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Or he means I was wishing for this. There was a time when I was wishing for this, to be accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, but I'm not now. I'm not now. And so there's a sense in which he kind of states it, but kind of draws back from it, certainly draws back from it in the present. But he talks about at least, and this is significant, he talks about this grief that he feels constantly for Israel, at least carrying him up to the cusp of this kind of unthinkable thing of wishing for his own damnation for the sake of the salvation of the people of Israel, and maybe even going over the boundary of that, maybe even his heart kind of carrying him beyond his better judgment in asking God for this before he drew back from it. This is extraordinary grief for the unbelief of others. And so I say it's extraordinary. I don't think it's normal. I don't think this is a normal experience of a Christian. I think it's a little like what Paul described about himself in 2 Corinthians 12, where he says, I know a man in Christ 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows. Such a man was caught up into third heaven, and I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which a man is not permitted to speak. And he says it's a man. He's talking about himself. He's not boasting in it, but it's kind of a unique experience of the Apostle Paul. And I think this grief is unique. It's extraordinary. I don't think this is something that if you set out to do yourself, I don't think you'd make good progress in this, having grief in your heart for the unbelief of others, so that you'd wish that you could be under God's wrath for all eternity in order that they might be saved. And so I don't expect to say to someone, well, how are you doing on your daily Bible reading? Good, much improved. And how are you doing on wishing your own eternal damnation for the sake of another? You say, well, I really haven't even made a start with that. And say, well, keep at it. You know, keep going. Maybe you'll get there. And to be like Paul, no, I think it's an extraordinary thing, that he's speaking about here. And it's so extraordinary that in verse 1, Paul kind of jumps through all these hoops and turns cartwheels almost to tell him that this is really true. This really happened. And so he says that in verse 1, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. Not only does he have this great sorrow and unceasing grief in his heart, but it's to this extent that he even wished himself to be damned for the sake of Israel, his countrymen, whom he loved. And so he says, I'm not just saying this to make a point. I'm not just trying to introduce a topic and trying to introduce it in a dramatic way for you. This is real. This really happened. I'm telling the truth in Christ. But I think there's more to it in what he says, where he says, I'm telling that, where he insists in several ways that he's telling them the truth. It's not only true. He's not only telling them the truth. He says, but I'm telling you the truth in Christ. What does that mean? I'm telling you the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me about this grief in the Holy Spirit. My conscience testified in the Holy Spirit. I think what he means by that, not only is the Holy Spirit certifying that Paul isn't lying, he's telling the truth about actually having this feeling and having it to this extent, but that the Holy Spirit is also approving of this grief. I'm telling the truth, not just the truth, but the truth in Christ, that I have this grief. And so Paul is not only, I think, saying this is true, that I have this, but it's approved by Christ. It's approved by the Holy Spirit. This grief was, in a sense, given to me. This extraordinary grief, it was given to me by Christ. It's true in Christ. It's approved by the Holy Spirit. And there's also a resonance in some way, I think Paul is saying, in the equally mysterious heart of the Father, that there's a resonance to this grief that Paul is experiencing in some way in the Father and in the Son and also in the Holy Spirit. Do you remember Moses, like Paul, had a uniquely privileged relationship with God? And each saint has a uniquely privileged relationship with God. But I think Moses and Paul, while they were on earth, even had a special relationship, experienced things that other saints didn't experience. It's certainly said about Moses that there's other prophets that the Lord makes himself known to and speaks to them in dreams. But not so with my servant Moses. He's faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly and not in dark sayings. And he beholds the form of the Lord. And so the Lord had especially a close relationship with Moses. And do you remember Moses had a moment actually quite similar to what Paul's talking about, the grief that Paul is talking about, and the willingness even to make the ultimate sacrifice for the special nation of Israel. Moses had a moment similar to this, and it revealed something very important about God's character at that time, and that's when Israel turned aside to worship the golden calf. And Exodus chapter 32, verse 9, I think you'll remember this. The Lord said to Moses, I've seen this people and behold, they're an obstinate people. this nation that has built this golden calf after all I've done for them. Now let me alone, that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. And I will make of you a great nation." I'm done with this nation, this idolatrous golden calf nation. And Moses, if you want, I'll make of you a great nation because I'm going to destroy this nation, my chosen people. Then Moses entreated the Lord, his God, and said, "O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people whom you have brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, 'With evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by yourself and said, 'I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens, and all the land of which I have spoken I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.'" So the Lord changed his mind about the harm that he said that he would do to his people. Now, did the Lord really change his mind? No, but he appeared to, and it tells us something important about the Lord, that he seemed to change his mind in response to Moses' argument. When Moses did something similar to what Paul prayed, what he asked the Lord, it revealed something important about God and about his purposes towards Israel, that though his people deserves to be wiped out, destroyed, the Lord's not going to do it because he's faithful to his promise. It was at that time that Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has committed a great sin, and they have made a god of gold for themselves. But now, if you will forgive their sin, and if not, please blot me out of your book, which you have written." So he kind of asked for something similar, at least to what Paul was right on the cusp of asking the Lord for the sake of this nation. In the same way, it reveals something about God. The fact that Paul's grief for Israel's unbelief sometimes hovered right around the kind of the boundary of Paul almost asking that he could wish himself accursed for their sake reveals something about God, that God would give him that grief. Moses in a special relationship. And what does it reveal about God? It reveals that God stoops down to yearn for the redemption of his special nation, Israel. And actually, that is not new. That is not a new thing. That's throughout Scripture. And let me read you some scriptures that speak of that. Deuteronomy chapter 5, 29, the Lord says, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it may be well with them and with their sons forever." Psalm 81, 13, the Lord speaking again, "Oh, that my people would listen to me." He's yearning that. Oh, there's a Hebrew word for that. And it speaks of this yearning. "Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways." Isaiah chapter 48, verse 18. "If only you had paid attention to my commandments, then your well-being would have been like a river and your righteousness like the waves of the sea." And so in the Old Testament, God is, he pictures himself, he explains himself as yearning for the redemption of the nation of Israel, yearning for them to listen to him, yearning for them to obey him. And then Christ, when he comes, what does he do? He mourns over the unbelief of Jerusalem. Luke 19:41, "When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes.'" He says on another occasion, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and the stones, those sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together just as a hen gathers her brood under his wings, and you would not." And so he expresses this yearning that God has expressed already, the Father has expressed for Israel to come to him, to belong to him, to know that they belong to him as a nation. And that yearning in the heart of God in Christ, humanity expresses itself in tears, expresses itself in grief, expresses itself in emotion. In Christ, he's ascended to the right hand of the Father in glory. He's still a real human being. And if anything, Christ's capacity to feel as a human being, now unhindered by fatigue, is even greater than his capacity to feel at that time. And so Paul also has that same Christ-like grief that expresses itself in Paul in his grief. He lived very close to the Lord as well, and he had this grief for Israel. So we see the reality of Paul's grief, seeing the extent of Paul's grief, kind of shocking, the extent of Paul's grief. It extended all the way to something that's kind of unthinkable, that would ever even enter our minds to pray for, and yet it reflects the extent of Paul's grief. And finally, the cause of Paul's grief. I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. He's talking about his compatriots, his countrymen, his kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. And that's the special name that God gave Jacob, their ancestor, their mutual ancestor. They're all from Jacob. That's what makes them Israel. And remember, Jacob wrestled with God and prevailed by being defeated and then clinging. Lord, bless me. And that's the national destiny for Israel as well. And yet it's not happening. It's not happening in Paul's day. That's what gives him great grief in heart. Who are Israelites, to those who to whom belongs sonship. The nation is God's son. You remember what the Lord said to Pharaoh through Moses at the time when his nation was enslaved. Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, is what he was to say to Pharaoh. Israel's my son, my firstborn. Let my son go, that he may serve me. Other nations were oppressed and ruined and destroyed, but the Lord says to Pharaoh, this is my son, my firstborn son, and if you don't give me my son, I'm going to take your son. And so sonship belongs to Israel. Glory belongs to Israel. The covenants, the law, that they were given the law in a special way. The promises belong to Israel. The fathers, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, that's how Moses pleaded. Remember the fathers. Remember the promises that you made to the fathers. And even a special relationship with Christ, from whom this nation is the Christ, the Messiah, according to the flesh. He was born an Israelite. He was crucified with a sign over his head, the King of the Jews. And he is over all, this Christ, God blessed forever. There's a question about how to punctuate this. But I think it's actually, it means that the Christ is over all God, comma, blessed forever. Amen. He is God. I think that's what most honors, that interpretation most honors what the Bible teaches elsewhere as well. This is a part of scripture that calls Jesus who he is. He is God himself, and he's God over all, blessed forever. And so what disturbs Paul, the reason why he has unceasing sorrow and great grief in his heart, is how unfitting it is that the people that all these things belong to have the opposite. Sonship belongs to Israel, but they're like orphans because they don't believe. Glory belongs to Israel, but shame belongs to them. The covenants belong to Israel. God's unconditional promise to them, but it's like a breach of covenant, belongs to them. The law belongs to them, but they're in lawlessness. The promises belong to them, but it's as if broken promises belong to them. The fathers are theirs, but it's as if the fathers are strangers to Israel. A special relationship with Christ belongs to them. But Israel is not overall with them. Israel is in bondage in multiple ways and in bondage to sin. And so Paul grieves. Paul grieves. He has unceasing sorrow in his heart because of how unfitting this is. And it seems that all of God's promises have come to nothing. So you look at that list of the things that belong to Israel, the glory, the sonship, the law, the promises. To who else do those things belong to? To who else does sonship belong to? Well, if you read Romans chapter 8, sonship is ours. We have the Holy Spirit who testifies to us that we are sons of God and cries out with the spirit of sonship. Same thing, Abba, Father, we are the sons of God. Glory belongs to us. So there's a glory waiting to be revealed. The covenants belong to us. The law belongs to us. In fact, it speaks of the righteous requirement of the law being fulfilled in us, who don't walk according to the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit. The promises are ours. The fathers are ours. Romans chapter 4 speaks of Abraham. He's our father. He's the father of all who follow in the footsteps of faith. A special relationship with Christ belongs to us, not so much this one according to the flesh, but Christ is ours. We are one in him as well. We're the wild olive branches, as Paul's going to explain, that have been grafted in to become a partaker with the root and fatness of the olive tree. That's Israel. These things originally belong to Israel. And so what is true of Israel as a chosen nation with a national destiny to fulfill is also true of you as a chosen person. And it's true of you because of God's sovereignty, his wisdom and might, and even because of the full extent of God's sovereignty and the height of his sovereignty, his mysterious, inexplicable, unfathomable sovereign power, even the dark side of it, so to speak, the part that we can't see or explain, only trust. And that is this. That is this is what's true of Israel, and it's true of you as well, that these things belong to you as well. It's this, that when God most seems to be dashing to pieces all of these things, your sonship, the glory, the covenants, the law that he's written in your heart, the promises that he's given to you, the fathers, a special relationship with Christ who is over all. When God most seems to be dashing those things to pieces, and that's what gives Paul this amazing grief is all about, is it seems like God is destroying all these things for Israel. But when God most seems to be dashing those things to pieces as nothing, that's when he's actually the most yearning for it. So that there's a yearning in God's heart that matches the sorrow that's found in Paul's heart. And that's actually when he's most setting the stage to show these things to you, to bring them about to you in an amazing and surprising way because of his wisdom and his unfathomable sovereignty and wisdom. And so when these things seem most out of reach, that's when they're right at your fingertips. The sonship, the covenants, the law, obedience, the servants, and the promises. It's true for Israel. It looks like they're never going to reach these things. The truth is they're about to come into these as a nation. And it's true for you too in your experience in the Christian life because of God's sovereignty. And so he says in verse 6, it's not as though the word of God has failed, even when it seems to. It's not as though the word of God has failed. And he's going to explain this, how the word of God has not failed for Israel. It hasn't failed for Israel, and it hasn't failed for you either, because of God's sovereignty. The first century saints in the Church of Rome, mostly Gentile, actually, faced challenges, persecutions that we've never experienced. Maybe we never will experience them. The Lord only knows that. But the Apostle Paul was not done anchoring the church in Rome with the anchor that he knew they needed to ride out the storms, which is his reminder and his review of the gospel. That's the anchor that he's given them. He's not done giving them that anchor until he anchored them in the mysterious sovereignty and character of God. And that character of God, that's an anchor, is not only his boundless love, that's what he's spoken of in chapter 8, but also his impenetrable sovereignty, his awesome power, and his incomprehensible wisdom. And the Holy Spirit is not done anchoring us at Trinity Bible Church in the reminder and review of the gospel that Romans chapter 1 through 8 is, until he's anchored us in the character of God as well, that he's introducing here to ride out our storm as well. That anchor, it's not only the boundless love of God for us, and that's at the bottom of all of this, but it's buttressed by the dread sovereignty of God, his awesome might, and his inscrutable wisdom. Trinity Bible Church has always proclaimed and clung to the sovereign grace of God, the sovereign grace of God. And now is not a time to stop that, but rather, as Christ says to the churches in Revelation, behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have. Hold fast to what you have, so that no one will take your crown. Now is not a time for altering course, but rather to understand that God has been preparing us for such a time as this by trusting in his gospel, so that we might trust in his character, even when we don't understand, trust in his character. Let me conclude with the words of this simple gospel song. In times like these, you need a savior. In times like these, you need an anchor. Be very sure your anchor holds and grips the solid rock. In times like these, you need the Bible. In times like these, oh, be not idle. Be very sure your anchor holds and grips the solid rock. In times like these, I have a savior. In times like these, I have an anchor. I'm very sure my anchor holds and grips the solid rock. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for the solid rock, which is Christ, which is the gospel, which is your character. And Father, your character is of such, because you are God, that we can't even take it in. We can't even understand it. And yet, mysteriously, you're working the things that even cause grief, great grief, for Paul. You're working them, it's not an indication you've forgotten what you're doing. It's an indication you're bringing it about in your mysterious and sovereign way, that you yearn for the salvation that you're bringing about. And so we pray that we would take trials, sorrows, difficulties, not as reason to despair, but as reason to hope in your sovereign power, your sovereign wisdom, and your sovereign grace. We pray that this might be our anchor, our deep anchor that holds us fast, and that our anchor might hold during the storm. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.